Over the last few months and even weeks and days, it is becoming increasingly obvious that America is facing what may prove to be really the collapse of our society as we know it when it comes to banks, mortgages, our economy, insurance companies all going under. The way that America has become accustomed to doing business is in jeopardy. To many of us, there are other things that we are facing that are even worse. And some of these do go hand in hand, to be sure. I think worse than the collapse of our economy is the collapse of morality in our society. And I think that perhaps some of the subtleties in the collapse of our morality are giving rise to the collapse in our economy. It's greed, and the greed of some people particularly, that has led to the collapse of many of our banks and many of these mortgage institutions. Greed. But our society, the morality breakdown in our society is not limited to something like greed. There are all kinds of things that are coming, that we see coming under certain conditions that will seek to even undermine what we do as a church. Political correctness is coming in a way that perhaps some of us can yet envision. As in Canada, where a youth pastor by the name of Stephen Bazaine was arrested recently. Well, no, actually, he was arrested 5 years ago. Do you know what he was arrested for? In our society today, you think, well, maybe he was molesting little kids. He was arrested for writing an article to a local paper stating that the homosexual agenda is dangerous for our children. Writing that the homosexual agenda is out to get children, even in schools. Now, this is Canada, where the schools passed bills to teach and to impose the teaching that homosexual lifestyle is good and acceptable. And he wrote an article against that, and he was arrested. And after countless thousands of dollars and 5 years defending himself, he was pronounced guilty. Guilty of a hate crime. People, that's coming. The agenda of one particular party is to bring this sort of hate crime right away if they're elected and put in office. The fairness doctrine, hate crime legislation that would make it a crime to speak out against homosexuality or anything else that they choose. And that, I say, will undermine my preaching, or at least it will seek to, and if I am arrested, then it will. But it's not only that. In the town of Ocean Grove, New Jersey, there was a building that was owned by the community and used by a local church. This community has in its charters that they would glorify God. So this building was used by churches for worship services and Christian weddings. The homosexuals are suing, even as we speak, to allow same-sex marriages in that church building. And they are standing against it, saying that it is against what they believe. In the town of Newtown, Pennsylvania, They had a celebration of the particular children in a certain class. It was this one young man's week, and it culminated when his mother was supposed to come to school and to read to the school from this boy, and I won't even mention his name, this little boy's favorite book. Unbeknownst to the public school, this boy's favorite book was the Bible. The mother was told that she could not, under any circumstances, read from the Bible. And the principal came to the classroom and caused such an uproar that it scared the children. Can you imagine that? Why would he be so upset that someone might possibly read from the Bible? She was given as an alternative to read from books about witchcraft and Wiccans. It's okay to read about that, but not about Jesus Christ. And so no wonder we have children shooting children in malls, in schools. No wonder we have high suicide rates and low scores. There is a breakdown in morality in our society. Sadly, our concerns are not even simply with the economy or the society in general, because we see a downgrade of doctrine in churches. If the societal problem of morality has led to the societal problem of our economy, the church problem of lack of theology has led to the breakdown in the morality. So it all starts here, in the church, and more particularly behind the pulpit. You can trace this historically, that as doctrine has been kicked out of the church and out of the pulpits, it has led to a decrease of morality in the church, which has led to a decrease of morality in the society, which has led to the breakdown of the economy and the society, which we are now seeing. As the church has lessened its emphasis upon sin and the necessity for holiness, and has increased its focus on fun and games, the country is going to hell. I bring you this illustration. The paper is actually on my desk in the back. But it was in this past Wednesday's Suncoast News. The local large First Baptist Church is advertising in that paper that they're having special services. And here's what they're advertising. Electrifying technology. Exciting drama. And artistic staging. With not so much as one mention of the Bible, of God, let alone of biblical exegesis or the fear of God to be brought to men. Is it any wonder that our banks are failing, that our politicians are crooks, and that our nation is on the verge of collapse? As we strive to reach into a community that is more interested in nudists and witch covens than it is with the Word of God. And churches bring fun and games instead of what can really save people, the truth. On a more personal scale, that there are people in our own congregation right now who are facing trials in various ways. I can think of something from every family here. Whether it's sickness, whether it's lost loved ones, whether it's economic issues, every member of our congregation has concerns. And so we look at one another and say, what do we do? Where can we go? How do we get help? Who's going to help us? And the answer comes swiftly to us from the Word of God. If you would turn, please, with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. If this is our time of need, where do we go? We go to the throne of grace. And so over the next few weeks, I have been led of God, I believe, to open up these verses and hopefully apply them to our lives in this, our time of need. Financially, as we see a nation collapsing. Morally, as we see a nation headed to hell. And even more, as a family, as we see the needs of one another increasing. And I pray that these verses will become useful to our lives as we face these days, and that every day as we thank God for what He's given, and every night as we pillow our heads, we'll have God's Word in our mind to remind us that He is our help in time of need. Now, by way of introduction, the author of the book of Hebrews is uncertain. And I know that there are some who immediately say, we know it is the Apostle Paul. And in fact, in many cases, when you see lists of the epistles that have been written by Paul, called the Pauline epistles, Hebrews is often shown as a Pauline epistle. And it may well be that Paul did write Hebrews. But we simply do not know for sure whether Paul wrote this epistle or not. It never tells us. It never says. Some of the writing is consistent with Paul, but yet some of it is not. I won't give you my own personal opinion that it's written by Paul. But I mean, I won't give that to you. But in any case, there is strong evidence, particularly in the Greek, to believe that it was written by Paul. But what is certain from this text, from this book, is that there are many that he is writing to that were questioning their newfound Christian faith, and they are on the verge of falling away. They're questioning this new way, the Christian way. They're questioning Christianity, and they're on the verge, or they're getting ready to go back to the old ways, to go back to Judaism. Now, we've seen that in several epistles in recent studies, even in Sunday school. That's part of the reason that Paul wrote some of these letters, was to encourage the people, in the church or in the churches, that there is truth in what we're writing to you. There is truth in what we're telling you. And what we're giving to you, as far as Christ is concerned, is a much better way. As he does through this whole book, he says, don't go back to those old ways. He calls them lesser ways. He refers to them as being a shadow, the ways of Judaism. And the laws were just a shadow of what was to come. And Christ has come. Christ is the true way, the real way, that Christ is divine, that He is the fulfillment of the old ways, and what He came to do and what He did do is much better than the Jewish ritualism that you're used to, the Jewish ritualism that you grew up with. Christ is so much better. And this is part of what He's proving to them in the Scriptures, in this book, that He is mighty, that He is majestic, that He is the exact representation of God. And we'll look at some of those verses in a moment. And so he shows them these things. And yet, despite the mightiness and the excellency and the divinity of Christ, in this text, He tells us that He is not a God that is aloof. He is not a God that is above you so that you cannot even speak to Him or talk to Him. You see, the old Greek gods in many ways were like that. Who are you to come into my court? I think even the Wizard of Oz had some of that in it. You know, the great and mighty Oz, who are you to come in here? That's the perception that some people had of the quote-unquote gods that they worshiped. The writer of the Hebrews says, our God is not like that. Our God is different. Despite His greatness, despite His majesty, He empathizes and sympathizes with His people. He does still understand what you go through. He does know all that I am going through today, all that I have encountered, all that we as a church encounter, trying to take a stand for Him and for His truth in the least churched county east of the Mississippi. He knows what we're going through. He sympathizes and empathizes. And what we're going to examine here is how God does know what we go through. How is it that God has come to know what it's like to be us? What it's like to have trials? What it's like to have temptations? What it's like to be men? And so the first thing that we'll look at from this text is Christ's association with our weakness. Christ's association with our weakness. Now, there are two ways given in this text that the writer shows us how Christ associates with our weaknesses, how Christ knows what we're going through. And the first one is by His incarnation. And that's all that we'll have time to examine today. Christ's association with our weakness, and only the first part, by His incarnation. And we see that given here in verse 14. As He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What on earth is He talking about when He says that He has passed through the heavens? He's talking about God having become a man. He begins this train of thought in the very first verses of the epistle. Look back to chapter 1. Here's what the author is saying from the very first words that he writes. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. In other words, you know about the prophets. You've got the Scriptures. You've heard about Moses. You've read about David. You've read about what he's written in the Psalms. And you've read about Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know all those things. But in these days, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. His Son, the very Son of God, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. What does that tell us? He is divine. He made the world. He is divine. And he says about him, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Several things. The radiance of his glory, that is, he is God himself. You know that you read in Isaiah, in the great prophet Isaiah, some of those chapters in chapters 45 and in there, that God says, I am God, I will not give my glory to another. It is blasphemy to give honor and glory and worship to one who is not God. And the author here says, he is the exact radiance of his glory. It is the glory of God himself, Christ, his Son, who is the exact representation of his nature. In other words, when you look at his Son, you see the Father. When we see Christ, we see the Father. Have you been so long with me that you do not know that I and the Father are one? We see Christ and we see the Father. It says, he upholds all things with his power. What is that? That's creation. He is the Creator God. And so, he is the glorious God. He is the God who is God. He is the Creator God. And then he goes on to speak of him in verse 4 as being better than any angel. Better than angels. Yet, look over to chapter 2. We'll go straight to verse 9. The end of verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Who's he talking about? Obviously, Jesus. He's talking about this one who is better than the angels. This one who is divine. This one who is glorious. This one who is God. This one who is Creator. And he's become a man. He has become a man. And so the writer talks of this God who became a man. This God who became the God-man, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I want to say that's actually above and beyond what we were looking at so far, that he is the God of glory, the God who is God, the Creator God, and he here gives this God-man a name, a personal name, who became a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He gave him a name. Now, who gives their offspring names? Some of you have had animals. I know Peggy's got a bunch of dogs out there, and I'm sure some of you have had other animals. And in my lifetime in the past, we've had pets, and the pets have given birth to litters, and I've never once seen one of my animals give any one of their offspring a name. We do. We name the cats or the dogs. I was associated with guys who were cattlemen, and they even had names for some of their cattle. And we do. Elsie the cow, you've heard of that. But only man gives names to their offspring. We name our children by names that we think reflect what we want their personalities to be. We hope their personalities will be, and there never are, but we try. We name them after ourselves. We love them. We give them names. And here we have the same thing shown in Scripture of God. Moses is at the burning bush. Remember? Take the sandals off your feet, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. He comes to see this burning bush. And he's there before the burning bush. And God, in the burning bush, sends Moses to deliver his people, Israel, from Egypt. And what is one of the first things Moses asks? Who shall I say is sending me? The people will say, hey, who are you? Who sent you? And it is there that God reveals himself with the personal name Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. That was a personal name that God gave of himself. I am who I am. There is no one that you can compare me with. But now here, we have the God-man. We have the Son of God who has come among men. And the writer to the book of Hebrews identifies him as Jesus. Why? Look back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Towards the end of Matthew chapter 1, we have the account of the birth of Jesus. His mother Mary became betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 18. Joseph, he wants to put her away. He's a righteous man. Doesn't want to have her stone, wants to have her put away. The angel comes and in a dream tells Joseph, don't do that. But here's what you do. You shall call his name Jesus, this is verse 21. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, this is verse 22. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so this God-man, this Son of God who has come, is given this personal name, Jesus. Look back to our text in Hebrews. He's given this personal name, Jesus, because he is God with us. Now, this is what the author to the book of Hebrews has been saying. Here is God, the Son of God, who is the glory of God, who is the Creator God. He's with us, and his name is Jesus, which means God with us. And look what he says in our text, verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. You know, we as Christians, we just use this language and we say this quickly and we say it often, Jesus, the Son of God. But have you ever stopped to think what an amazing statement his name is? God with us. The Son of God with us. Jesus, God with us. Is God's Son with us? No wonder that God says that it is a violation of the third commandment to take his name in vain. And yet, how many countless people do it every day? Multiple times a day. Nobody in the office where I work does that. But I used to work in places where they do. Perhaps some of you do, where they just go, Jesus Christ. Notice how they never go, Buddha. It's always our Savior. Why? Because he is God. God with us. Jesus, the Son of God. So he is the God who became man, and this God-man was given a personal name, God. Given a first name, Jesus. And that's not all the writer tells us. He tells us that this man who was God, who is named Jesus, suffered as a man. Suffered as a man. Now, he's going to speak of that in this text in the sense that he's a great high priest. We'll see what that means a little bit more, but let's go back again to chapter 1 where he says in verse 3, going on a little further. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins. What is that? When he made purification of sins. Now, they knew what he was talking about, and he will open this up later on in chapters 9 and 10 when he talks about the sacrificial work of Christ. But he just says it here in passing that here is God who has come to earth. He is the glory of God. He is the representation of God. He is Creator God. He's come as a man, and he died. He made purification for our sins is a reference to the cross. It's a reference to him dying sacrificially on the cross. People, that was a painful death. That was a death that involved suffering. And so we read in chapter 2, in verse 9 again. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Here's God, made lower than the angels as a man, whose name is Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Suffering of death. He doesn't just say because of his death here. Doesn't mention again purification of sin, but includes the whole complex of his suffering, his broken body. Suffering. The pain, the humiliation. See, his suffering was not just the physical beating. Think of this. It is God, glorious God, being spat on, being mocked and ridiculed. How many of you like that? You don't like it. You don't like being made fun of. Nobody does. But here is God, the spotless Lamb of God. And they're spitting in his face and they're punching him, saying, tell us, who was it that hit you? Prophesy. Mocking him. Ridiculing him. Belittling him. The suffering of death. God suffering as a man. Because he was a man. And this goes with, as I said, what we've been reading in verse 14 of chapter 4. He was our great high priest. God, who came down from glory, became a man, suffered and died on the cross, not because he was guilty, but because we are guilty. And he took our sins on the cross and paid our sin debt, offered that sacrifice to God. He is our great high priest. The priest offered the sacrifice to God. Well, Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, did not have to make sacrifice for himself like the priests did. And he did not have to offer it over and over again like priests did. And it was not the blood of bulls or ghosts like priests did. It was his blood offered himself to God, not in the tabernacle made with hands, but into the very presence of God through himself. He is our great high priest. And that's what that's talking about. His sacrificial death on our behalf. You want to see these things together? Look back a few pages to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we see the same things together. That he was the glorious God who became man and suffered as a man and has that great name that is above every name. Philippians chapter 2. we'll just go right to verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is that saying? He was in heaven. He existed as God in glory from all eternity. For the first time, in a way that I cannot describe because our puny minds cannot comprehend eternity, but for the first time from all eternity, he was there with God and left. And the text says, emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He left that glory and came to earth as a man. He was in heaven with God. He did not begin to exist in that manger, but he left glory and came to that manger, came to poverty, came to earth, became a man. In fact, verse 8, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. And so he goes from glory, empties himself, and becomes a man. This is what we call in theology the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is simply speaking of the nature of Christ. Who was Christ? Well, Christ was God. As much God as he was not man. He's God, true God, living God, Son of God, Creator God, glorious God, radiance of God. He's God. And yet he becomes man. True man. And the hypostatic union in the teaching is that he was as much man as you and I. As we are men, he was a man. You would look at him and you would not know he was God. And the saying is, as much man as if he were not God. So he was true God as if he were not man, but true man as if he were not God. God and man, two distinct natures in one person, that's Jesus, that's the hypostatic union. Left glory, became a man, still God, yet man. The God-man, Christ Jesus. Now, then, as a man, he suffers. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He suffered as a man. That's the great high priest giving his life. And this one who was God became a man, who suffered as a man, became highly exalted. This is verse 9. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He's given that great and wonderful name, God with us, Jesus. Now all of you can recite that little chorus. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? You all know that. Is that what the Bible says? You realize that that's speaking futuristically? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that and here's what they're saying, that someday, off in the future, that everybody is going to be forced to bow. Every knee shall bow. That is not what your Bible says. Your Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess, and in the Greek it is should be bowing and should be confessing. This is God, man. This is God among us. It's not that you shall bow someday. Right now you should be bowing. You should be confessing. Because this is God among men. That's how wonderful God is. That's how awesome Jesus is. Every knee should be bowing right now because this is God dwelling among us. Now go back to our text. Here is our Savior. What does this all mean? What is the point that the author of the Hebrews is trying to make? What is the point that I'm trying to get across? Where are we going with this? The point is this. Because our Savior is God, the God-man, our Savior is able to sympathize with us as men. Notice what he says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest. Once again, using the terminology high priest. We do not have a high priest, and he puts it in the negative, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's man. He says, we have a high priest who is, and he uses the word sympathize, which is the Greek word sympatheo, which is very similar, I know. But it literally means that is together, it can even read, the together emotion. That would be a literal translation of the Greek word. We do not have a high priest who does not have the exact emotion, the together emotion. It means to be afflicted with the same affliction as another. He has the feelings that are commensurate with, afflicted with the same affliction together. And we could read it then this way. We do not have one who is not touched with the feelings that we're touched with. We do not have one who isn't touched with our infirmities, with our feelings. And the positive is, we do have one who can sympathize. We have one who feels what we feel, who knows what afflictions we have because they are his afflictions. And the way and the reason that is possible is because God came as a man. He knows how you feel because he's a man like you are. He knows what you're going through, how you suffer, the pain that you have, because he came as a man, God with us. So he can feel what you feel. The together emotion with you, his people. Out of his compassion, he feels what we go through. But let me make it for you this way. What if there were no incarnation? What if Christ had not come as a man? And God did something else for you to have your sins paid for, which I know is all impossible. It would not fulfill Scripture or anything like that. But what if there were no incarnation, just in this aspect? Then Christ could pity us. God could pity us. But he could not sympathize with us. He could pity us. He could feel sorry for us. But he wouldn't know what we were going through. It would be like those cartoons, and I mention this again, of those gods, the Greek gods and the Roman gods, sitting on the clouds up in heaven, looking down at these pitiful, puny little humans and going, why do they do that? Why do they cry when someone dies? Why do they get upset when their children talk back to them? Why do they care when they have nothing to eat? And they're just looking down at these puny little humans and they're going, boy, I feel sorry for them. But why do they do that? God, our God is not like that. Our God became a man. God became a man! And so his is not merely pity with no sympathy. His is genuine affiliation with your affliction. If there were no incarnation, He could know our weaknesses from afar, but He would never have experienced them. In other words, He could have knowledge of our infirmities, but never having gone through them. He could have knowledge of our feelings, but never having felt them. Now, all of us, no doubt, have seen these pictures of people over in Africa. It's always Africa. But starving, right? Starving and the poor little bloated bodies of the children, and you do feel bad for them. But have you ever gone through it? You do feel bad for them. You do feel pity for them. You do feel sorry for them. But you've never been there. So you don't really know what they're going through. But Christ was not one who pitied from afar and didn't know what we were going through. Christ came as a man and lived it, felt it, experienced it firsthand. His is not mere compassion of one who sees the sufferings from without but doesn't know what you're going through. Rather, as a man, He knows your feelings. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it means to suffer. He even knows what it means to experience joy. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm going to read to you the shortest verse in all the Bible. 35, Jesus wept. Now ask yourself the question, why did Jesus weep? He knew Lazarus was going to come back. He knew He was going to raise Lazarus, but He still had those feelings. How He hated death! Death brought on by sin. Death from the evil one. He hated death. And His friend was taken by death. And Jesus wept. He knew the sorrows that men feel. One has written, a man who has had no experience of affliction and who has not endured everything in his own senses cannot possibly know the afflictions of the afflicted. But Christ knows. And not simply because as God He knows everything, but as a man He endured the same things that we endure. It's not just because as God He knows everything, but He endured them. Do you feel sorrow at the separation of a loved one? Do you feel sorrow over the death of a loved one? As a man, Jesus knows, because Jesus felt sorrow. Do you feel rejection? Do you know what it's like to be deserted? You remember what it was like for Jesus? All of His friends left Him and deserted Him. How He was hated by the religious people of His day. Do you know fear? Perhaps some of us are knowing some fear even now in facing some of the things that are looming. What do you think Jesus felt in Gethsemane? As a man, there was fear. As God, there was no fear. But He knows what it's like to feel fear. Do you know pain and suffering? As a man, when you think of our Lord, did He not feel pain and suffering? Do you think that those spikes driven into His wrists were not painful? Do you think the beating and the scourging was not painful? He knew pain, because as a man, He suffered pain. He does not merely know our suffering from afar as a man. He has experienced our suffering and what we go through. If there were no incarnation, he could have seen our weaknesses, but he would not have been able to take them upon himself. Look back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Here our Lord comes to Peter's home. He sees his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Verse 15, he touched her with a hand and the fever left her. She arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. He took them upon himself. His incarnation was in part fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He took upon himself the infirmities of his people. He could not have done that if he did not come as a man. He was not only touched by our suffering, it became his own. He took them upon himself. I'm going to close by turning again to John 1, that passage that we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus was God. He came as a man. God with us. Jesus came as a man, and he did so for many reasons, but one for sure is that he, as God, could sympathize with his people. God has come. God did dwell among us. God knows what you go through because he came as a man. Part of our great high priest is that he was a man like we. And so when we go to him with our troubles and our concerns, we will know that he understands because he has lived them. What a wonderful Savior. But I'll close by saying what the writer says at the end of verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. People, you can go to God with confidence because God knows what you're going through. You don't have to go to God wondering or worrying about whether or not he's going to understand why you're going, whether he's going to understand what it is that's on your mind and why are you troubled about this or that. He knows because he came as a man. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus. Let's pray.